We are now doing a series of sermons that I've entitled The Gifts of Advent. God in his grace and glory has given us so much in Jesus Christ. These are figurative presents under the Christmas tree, the grand Christmas tree God gives to us, ours for the taking. For most of you, when you were, let's say, 7 years old, Christmas was a big deal. For some of you, it still is a big deal, but especially when you're seven-ish young children, it is a big deal. And the reason that Christmas is a big deal when you're a seven-year-old is because of one thing, and that would be the presents. The more under the tree, the better the Christmas haul. It would be a delightful time. That's why children have a hard time falling asleep at night, and they get up very, very early on Christmas morning. I recall the excitement of Christmas because of the anticipation and even the joy of those Christmas presents. But let me ask all of you, how many of you remember those presents? Could you give me a rundown, a detail of all the presents you got as a seven-year-old child? In fact, you might remember, it might have been, that year might have been the big year where you got the big gift and you can still remember it to this day. But then the follow-up question would be, does that gift still thrill you? Is it something that you're very proud of and something that still gets you excited? And I think nobody in this room would feel that way about Christmas presents from years ago. We have been given by God a gift that is 10 million times more precious than any Christmas present that we could receive here on earth. And it will be thrilling to us 10,000 years from now. 10,000 years from now, we will be not talking about the Christmas of 2012. We'll be talking about the Christmas of 0 AD, the first Christmas, the Advent, the coming of Christ. I don't know what that does for you. Thank you, Jacob, for reading the passage of Scripture. But did that do much for you? There's two gifts that we have there, but did it resound in you? Were you feeling those affections of a seven-year-old child opening up the Christmas gifts on Christmas morning? Not many people do. In fact, not many of us are those who do that. The passage that we have before us, 1 John chapter 3, I really want you to have it open. This passage is so filled with truth, and we're going to actually just touch on parts of it. But the passage we have before us is actually aware of the reality that the gift of the coming of Christ is not really applied, not really thrilled, not really enjoyed as much as possible. In verse 5, you'll notice that Jesus appeared. That is, he came to earth. You'll also see very similar wording in verse 8. So verse 5, verse 8, Christ came. And then it gives reason why he came. Verse 5, he came to save us from sin, to take away our sin. In verse 8, it's he came to destroy the works of the devil. But sandwiched right between these two verses is verse 7 with a very timely exhortation. This is a declaration that's calling for your attention. And what is that exhortation in verse 7? He says, my little children. And he's not talking to a Sunday school class with 4 and 5-year-olds saying, okay, listen up, kids. He's actually coming, the Apostle Paul, to adult believers that he's writing to. And he's the spiritual father reaching out to his young spiritual, young in the faith, spiritual children. And he says, my little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Now listen. Now, you might hear that and think, well, yeah, I hope some of those people won't be deceived. Nobody in this room right now is going, hey, maybe I'm deceived. If you knew you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. You would actually be knowing what the deception is. You wouldn't be believing the lie anymore. So get the picture of what's going on here as we now will jump into the passage. This would be like a father who has a teenage son or daughter who's really struggling in life and making choices that are deadly to them and to others. And this father is not enraged and getting upset and saying words like disappointment and frustrated and I can't believe you're even my child. This is a very tender, broken man speaking to his child with the hopes that they would just hear his words. Don't be deceived. Don't believe the lies. Understand what I'm saying. Now, that's the picture. Please hear me now. This is what the living God is doing to everyone in this room. He's coming up before you, and he's saying, there is a good chance that you are deceived. And I'm coming to try to open up your eyes and open up your mind and help you see an area of your life that needs help. That needs help. God's aim is to unmask deadly lies that we don't right now know that they are lies. These would be lies like being blind to the glorious truths. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we have Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Apostle John says, we have beheld his glory. We've beheld his glory. We see his weightiness. We see the joy of who he is, and we delight in it. This is Christ, God, dwelling amongst us. We've beheld his glory. So one thing that comes along, the lie that we believe, is that Jesus really isn't that glorious. We are blind to the glories of Christ. We hear it all the time. We just, 2012, we had another 4th of July, right? And I doubt that the affections and the energy of the 4th of July celebrating our independence were the same as they were back in the 1780s, right after the war for independence. And now we're our independent nation, and what we've set out to do and the mission we were on to gain our independence is one. And firecrackers are going off, not just to entertain, but to celebrate. I bet the independence days following the Civil War were similar. So celebratory. And Independence Days are nice for us, but we often take our freedoms for granted. And I believe this is often what church and Christmas is alike for us, that here's Jesus again. Now, maybe after you're converted, it was so good and joyous. And maybe after you've recovered from spiritual disappointment or where God has come and really moved, you have these glorious affections. But because it's so routine, it becomes the blindedness where we don't see the glories of God. Another way we are believing lies or deceived, perhaps, is not being aware of dangerous and deadly pitfalls. Matthew 7, Jesus talks quite frankly, and he's forecasting the future. And he says, in that day, many will come to me and say, Jesus, in your name, we cast out demons. In your name, we were prophesying. In your name, we did many mighty works. And what does Jesus say to these people? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, what grand deception, huh? These people lived their lives assuming that they were in. These people lived their lives as though I'm doing such good things that of course God's going to smile on me. And on that day, the deception will be unmasked. It will be too late. And the peril and the danger they were in will finally be realized. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm thinking that the living God speaks to us in these ways. These are deceptions he's caught striving to remove today. So let's jump into the text. Let's see. I'm going to do it this way. We're going to look at the truths of the text, and then we're going to see how we mess them up and we might be deceived under them. So the first truth that we see in this passage, the truth declared, the truth, there's not two, we'll just keep it simple. The truth declared in this passage is that Jesus came. That's what the word Advent means, the coming of Christ. Jesus came to be Savior and Lord. So there's the truth declared. Jesus came to be Savior and Lord. And all God's people would say? Okay, so you say that. Now here's the craziness of deception. Is this something that you are influenced by, that you are affected by, that it actually completely has radically changed the whole way in which you live? Jesus is what we profess to be, Savior and Lord. Well, let's see the truth in the text before we do the application. Look at verse 5 with me, please. Verse 5 declares, one of the purposes Christ came. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. One of the reasons is so that you, every one of you individually, to experience the taking away of your sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, the taking away of sins in this sense is actually talking about removing our guilt. Before the living God, the just penalty, our due, has been absolutely taken away from us. So every one of you as guilty sinners can experience liberation from that guilt taken away. So 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Big word. You ready to get the understanding of it? Propitiation means that the wrath of God toward me and my sins and all of my jealousies and lust and greed and unbelief, and the list goes on and on and on. Those are crimes against the living God. And those crimes have a distinct penalty. They are capital crimes against the living God. And what do capital crimes deserve? Capital punishment. R.C. Sproul calls our simple sins cosmic treason against the living God. He is the king. We've rebelled against his authority. And Christ came to be the propitiation. He took all of my crimes, all of my penalty, and took that away from me and bore it on the cross. 1 John 1:9, actually 1 John 1:8 and 10 says, if you say you're not a sin, if you say you don't sin, you are a liar. So God knows, even as those regenerated, we've experienced new forgiveness of sins. We still, even with this new person that we are, we still sin. So what do we do then? God has made a way out of that, and that is in verse 9, between those two verses. If you confess your sin, I know I'm guilty again. This morning even, God, I've had to come and confess sin. He is faithful. That means he doesn't stop. And he is just. And that's key. He's just, which means justice has been satisfied. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. It would be unjust if God just said, well, you did sin against me, but we'll just let it go. It would also be unjust if Jesus paid for my sin and then he makes me pay for it again. So he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Psalm 101 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. That guilt is no more. Now, this is one of the reasons Christ came. Jesus came to be a savior. Now hang on to that, because we're going to see this applied. If you're lost in your sins, this is a glorious day in which saving can happen to you. But even as Christians, we need to cling to this, and we'll get to this in a minute. Let's look at the next thing. Jesus Christ came to be our savior and our Lord. Let's look at this in verse 8. Talks about several things, but then he gets toward the end there. It talks about his appearing again. So whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It's interesting there, just a side note. Verse 5, Jesus came to take away sins. In him there is no sin. Verse 8, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Radical contrast. But look what happens there. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, even the way I read that doesn't have the power that he came to destroy. This is warfare. This is nuclear bombs coming to absolutely wipe out the enemy. He came to destroy the work of the devil. Now, let me just say this. I want to encourage you. I really want you to pay attention here, because if you and I were just talking out and we didn't have our Bible with us, and we remembered Sunday's sermon about destroying the work of the devil, and then we start having this conversation, well, what is the work of the devil? Well, right away, we are oftentimes just trained to jump to our mind rather than our Bible. And we start thinking, well, the work of the devil is going to be warfare. It's going to be... We start defining it, but let's be careful. What is the work of the devil? We have to make sure it's a biblical definition. So what is the work of the devil? Our first inclination is to get our noses back down into the text and see what does it say here. And in verse 8, it's pretty clear what the work of the devil is. Verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the work of the devil is the cultivation and the propagation of sin, just keep us living in sin, to constantly keep us living, chasing after evil. It's the constant work of the devil to lure us, bring us away from the living God, cause us to live in unbelief, to deceive us. Well, that's the other work of the devil, is do that with deception. So I guess we could say it this way. The work of the devil is to entice the world into the practice of sin without conscience. Just to continually live in sin. Now, when I use the word evil, which I just did, I don't think many of you would look back at your week and go, yeah, it was pretty evil this past week. So let's adjust that. The word is the same, but we have to understand that Romans, you can check my work here, I might be off here, but I think it's Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Which is to say, any time I act in any way that isn't resting on, depending in, trusting in the living God, I'm living in sin. So, one way that's really shown is when you worry, when you're anxious, when you're fearful. The work of the devil is for us to live in these things without really realizing that I am defying the living God in those moments. I am living in rebellion against Him. We are used to living in sin. The world is, right? We can sin. Now, the big ones, no. We don't want to do that, right? We don't want to, I mean, murder and all that. People should feel bad about that. But one of the works of the devil is to keep people living in perpetual sinfulness without conscience, without being restless with it. What has Christ come to do? What's the song? Robin's going to have to help me. I don't remember. The phrase goes, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. So it's interesting. I like that. He breaks the power of canceled sin. The sin's been canceled. That's verse 5. He came to take away our sins. He came to remove the guilt. But not only does He remove the guilt, He also saves us from sin itself. He breaks the power of canceled sin. That enticement begins to lose its luster. I have sin in my life, and now I'm not just freely indulging. I'm beginning to have this tension. I don't like it anymore. I those things that I'm doing, that anger I have, I just don't. It's not the world's bad, and I'm angry, and I'm justified. It's now the world's bad, and I'm responding wrong, and I don't like it. I despise the anger in my heart. And it's this tension. It's this conflict. It's this battle now. Christmas is God's invasion into enemy territory to rescue a people from the devil and destroy the sin in their lives. That is good news. That's the gift of the Advent. He cancels our sin and then rescues us from the power of it. This is what Christ came to do. He came to be your Savior and to be your Lord. He sets us free from a cruel tyrant of Satan and sin, and He brings us under His lordship, which is so good. The question is, do you believe this? And let's unpack this, because now, again, God's people would say amen to that. Yes, He is Lord and Savior. But here, let me try to show the deception that can come. Really loudly here is, I'll give you two ways in which this is the deception. The first one is the loud one. It's very clear in this passage. The deception revealed is Jesus, yes, He is a Savior, but He's not Lord. Now track with me here, because this is important. This is the deception. If this is where you're struggling with sleepiness, please stand. I don't care. You can disrupt things momentarily. But the deception here is now being revealed. I think God is speaking into our lives. And this is not just for the unchurched. Remember, 1 John is written to believers, professing believers. And He hits this one hard, where we are people who believe the truth that Jesus is Savior, but He's not the Lord. We would never say that. That's unorthodox. That's heresy. That is not the gospel. But people don't say it with their mouths, but they live it out in their lives so often. These verses, verses 4 through 10, in fact, I think Fred would affirm this, most all of 1 John is striving to compel people to open their eyes and see that it's not possible to be a true Christian and yet continue living in a practice of sin without conscience. Now, that has to be qualified a little bit. Every one of you sin every day and you have habitual sins, but it's those ones God's making you aware of. This is defying me, that you get this inner restlessness. I don't like this anymore. I'm confessing it to God. I'm struggling over it. And when I do sin, I feel the shame of it and I want to get clean and I'm going back to 1 John. That's the reality of a born again believer. But it's those who profess being born again, who cling to Jesus as Savior. I don't want to go to hell. Please save me. But yet deny him as being the Lord, the rightful master in their lives. There are only two groups of people in the world, as the verses show. Though in verse 9, those born of God. In verse 8, those of the devil. This passage is written to those professing to be born of God. So this is a good church passage, right? The problem that they were facing then, and is definitely a problem now, is professing Christians, I believe in Jesus, who are only saying they were Christians, but were not living as they were. Now, you might be better than your neighbor, and there might be some way in which you're striving to honor righteousness or be moral. But here's the reality from 1 John. To have Jesus as Savior but not Lord can't be, because one of the reasons Christ came, one of the gifts of the Advent, is that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, which is perpetual practicing of sin without conscience, being content in that state. There's a second deception. And that's the deception of Jesus being Lord but not Savior. Now, this is more implied in the texts, but this would be the person who looks to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is that true? Is Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes, thank you. This is the person who would see Jesus as the ruler, and he has rules in which I must submit to. He is the king. He has rule. He has obligations in which I am supposed to go after and submit to. Yet they understand that I have fallen short of those rules. I cannot keep his law perfectly. And here's where they go. And okay, you are Lord. But now when it comes to the saving part, we strive to redeem ourselves. We strive to earn God's favor. We're trying to take away our own sin. So some people even throughout the world are going to church for one purpose, redemption. I'm in church today because I had a bad week and I need to show up so that I can gain a little bit of redemption. I can get my sins atoned for. Jesus is Lord. Yes, you should be meeting together. Church is about a body of people coming to worship God together. And they see that rule. But the reason they come is because they're striving to do self-redemption. And this can't be, because, as you notice in verse 5, Jesus came to do only what he can do, and that is take away our sins. People come into church to get their sins taken away, the guilt removed. That's against the gospel. That's a deception that is everywhere, and some of you might even be in this, that the reason I come to church, or the reason I have my devotions, or the reason I try to pray before meals or before bedtime is because I just need to get a little cleaner. I want to show God my good works so that he will love me or like me or bless me. Let's go back to the idea of Christmas and Christmas gifts. Wishful thinking on my part, perhaps, but perhaps Bobby might get me the best gift I've ever received on Christmas. No pressure at all for my wife. But go with me with this analogy. If Bobby gets me this year the best Christmas gift I've ever gotten, something very expensive perhaps, or something that's very sentimental to me, some historical artifact I've always been interested in. Now, I might get that gift and I will receive it with joy, and I will probably remember it my whole life. It might, if it's an object, it might have a place of predominance in my home where it's maybe a spotlight on it, showing it off. If you come to my house, I might show you it and tell you the story. It might be something I just talk about all the time because it's so important to me. But there's coming a day when I will no longer be here on earth. And what happens to that gift then? It's either going to be sold by my children because they don't care for it, or it might even be thrown away because it has no value. This is not so with what we've just looked at in 1 John 3, 4 to 10, the gifts of the Advent. Our God has visited us this morning with truth. And his truth is meant to open the eyes of those who are blinded and deceived. Now, the immediate application would be, perhaps God has shown you the deception in your life that you have fallen under either Jesus being Savior, but not your Lord. And you've been living your life resting in God to get you into heaven, but defying him with your life. Living under morality, perhaps, because you don't want to be that bad guy, but not living for the sake of his name. Mention evangelism, and that's not for me. There's no heart for the lost. Reading of scripture, that's just more of a religious duty than something that I sit under the beautiful voice of God and absorb and enjoy. And you're seeing this pattern of living in which, Christ, yes, you are Savior, but when it comes to Lordship, I kind of like to do my own thing. Not terrible bad, but at the same time, not submitting to the rule of God because it's the rule of God. We would say, come to the kingdom, run to Jesus, look to him, confess your sins, and look to him as your Savior and Lord. Or you might be somebody who's been so driven by works. This is religion. This is religion throughout the world, not just in America, to have God as Jesus as Lord, but not the Savior, because I'm interested in self-salvation. And we would say, rest in Jesus. Stop struggling. He came to take away your sins. You don't have to. And I trust, and we've prayed, when the elders met this morning, we prayed that God would advance his kingdom, that there would be the gospel going forth, and people would be welcomed into the kingdom, that the deception would be removed. And Lord willing, 10,000 years from now, you're not going to be hearing the echoes of my voice in the pains of hell because the deception was there. Maybe 10,000 years from now, you'll be hearing the voice of Christ remembering that Christmas 2012 was eternally special. This was the day that you entered the kingdom. Now, the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers as well. And what I mean by that is not that you need to get saved all the time, it's that we need to be reminded of the truths of the gospel. Some of us, though we might not have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior to get into the kingdom, now that we're in, we often do let that slip where he's Savior, but I have not been living under his lordship. Or he's Lord, but I've not been resting freely in his saviorship. If you are here and perhaps you've been living more lukewarm, that is, you're starting to coast, you're somewhat indifferent to the reality of sin, the idea of mortifying sin, to laboring it, putting to death sin, to being restless because of the sinfulness and actually engage in striving to lean on Christ, you're now awakened to the reality that, God, I've been leaning on you for Savior, but I have not been leaning unto you, living under your lordship. So what's the prescription of that? 1 John is the prescription that says if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. And then we have the reality that as you confess that sin and you do receive cleansing, remember that, the love of Christ is renewed, because yet you've awakened me to my sin. You have better for me. And the sweetness of that relationship is rediscovered and the hatred of sin begins to come back. This is the work of grace. So listen, my brothers and sisters, if you are coasting, if you're indifferent, if killing sin has not been an aspect of your life, if you're not wrestling and fighting the warfare of the spiritual life, now's the time to praise you that you're my Savior. I can run back to you. I don't have to run away, but forgive me, I need you to be my Lord again. The gospel assures that you don't have to work back into it. It just happens as you confess and he welcomes you. You remember the story of the prodigal son? I want my dad to be my Savior. I want him to provide and give and bless. But to be my Lord, no. And then he awakens to the fact, like some of you might be right now, and he runs home, and what does the father do but run to him? Hug him, embrace him, clothe him. That's what Father God will do for you. The other area of living is those who are needing to flee despair. You are struggling with fear, discouragement, lingering guilt. God, you're Lord, I know that. But under your lordship, I'm living as though you aren't Lord. I'm aware of my sinfulness. I've not been reading the Bible. I've not been praying. I've not been sharing Christ. My heart for the lost is dull. And I see all of these sins. But what does verse 5 say about your guilt? Jesus Christ came to take away your sin, to remove that guilt. And so we would say, flee to Jesus, rest in him, confess those sins. And what does that declare? He is faithful. That means, have you ever been like me and the same sin you felt like you've confessed 10,000 times before the living God? Eventually, the deception of the evil one is, you do this all the time. It means nothing. When Scripture is declaring, it means everything. It means everything because I'm confessing in humility that it's sin, and God is faithful. He will do it 10,000 times 10,000 times to forgive and cleanse. 1 John 2:1 is what you need to cling to. My little children, there's those tender words of a loving spiritual father to children who are struggling. If anyone does sin, well, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I want you to be holy. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Run back to the gospel. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Jesus came to take away your sin and to destroy the work of the devil. He's both. Receive him as such today. Let's pray together. Here we are, Father, at the end of the proclamation of your word, and I just urge you, as even minds right now are beginning to close, keep them open. Keep them open. Lord, as the deception might have just been illuminated, Lord, brightly shine the truth of your grace on it. Remove that deception and set us free for your name's sake. We want to be a people who joyously, faithfully live under your saving and under your lording us. We want all of you, Jesus. We want to know and rest continually that you came to take away our sin. We also want to know and rest and have assurance and confidence that you have come to destroy the work of the evil one, the devil himself, so that we don't keep practicing sin. We are restless and that there's evidence of your spirit in liberating us from that. So I praise your name, but we also cry out for help. Help us to have this matter in our lives so that 10,000 years from now, there is joy in heaven for the truth that you've given to us. So these things we pray because we are desperate for your working, but absolutely confident that you are at work in us both to will and do of your good pleasure. Thank you for your word. Now help us live it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.